So this is the last message in our series on, distinctives in the church. This one on sovereignty and evangelism and the love of God. The problem, and we'll speak to it in the Reformed world, is that if God is sovereign over all those who will be with him in eternity, if it's his choice, and if you have doubts about that election, just read the first two chapters of Ephesians five times when you get home, and that'll probably go away, or at least you'll have to wrestle with it. If that's true, if election is true, then how can we evangelize in good conscience and take the love of God to the world? And so I want to try to give us some handles for thinking about that and resolving it. But let me also remind you, tonight's the prayer for our missionaries, and we had a wonderful turnout last time we did this and a wonderful time of prayer. We broke up into groups and prayed for specific missionaries and regions, and we'll do that tonight again at 6:30. And I'm going to ask us tonight also to pray for Andrew and Amy Allen. Andrew and Amy just planted a church in Soldotna, Alaska. Andrew got a cough. He went to the doctor, and almost the next thing they knew, he had they discovered a cancer that had metastasized and stage four all through his body. He's 42 years old. They just had their first child, which they tried for years to have. So a dark, dark time for them, and we'll be praying for them also tonight. And a note went out this week, and I asked for prayer on that. If you can dig that out of your email and continue to pray for them, this is a tough moment, and that would be very much appreciated. But I want to begin with the notion of God's majesty and supremacy. Years ago, I talked about a guy who went to a conference on community, and there was a huge banner up in front of the conference hall, and it said, "God is other people." And he said he wanted to get a giant magic marker and go up and put a comma after other, so it said, "God is other people." The otherness of God is something that we have a hard time with because, of course, there are things there we don't understand and can't conceive. But without an understanding of the vastness and the greatness and the majesty of God, you don't really know who God is. So I'd like to take a little bit of time. That's what Psalm 104 is about, and try to give us a picture there. And while we're doing this, just think, what's the device? What is this psalmist trying to get me to think? What's he trying to help me understand? It's kind of a thought or a language experiment, and I'll speak to it a little bit. There are slightly humorous images, like in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 104, God rebukes the waters and they fled. Well, nobody rebukes water. What does that mean? What's he trying to get you to understand about God? So if you would turn to Psalm 104, I'm going to read the ESV, which is the same as in the pews. You can grab one of those. Psalm 104, the Psalms are pretty much right in the middle of the Bible. If you open to the middle, you'll probably hit the book of Psalms, and this is 104. I'm going to take us down to verse 9, then I'll skip to 19 and read to the end. Starting at verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great." That's the theme, and for all intents and purposes, the title of this psalm. "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." So these are often people who lived in tents. Stretching out a tent was a common everyday activity for certain people in the psalmist's day. What does it mean that God does something in the heavens that is as common as people in this man's day pitching a tent? "He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. And many similar notions about creation in the next couple of stanzas. I'll pick up at verse 19. He made the moon to mark the seasons. Think about that for a second. He made the moon. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. All of these in the cycles of every day that dictate the motions or the actions and the lives of all sorts of creatures, from lions to men and women. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditations be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's pray as we come. Father, we ask for a piece, or maybe for all, of this vision that the psalmist has. We pray that you would awaken us to your otherness. It's probably true that the reason our minds, which is so common in this day, it's probably true the reason our minds get stuck on so much trivia and so many lesser things is we have no functional, no practical day-to-day vision of you and your glory and majesty. We ask for that. We pray that we would be in your word enough that there would be that other voice speaking into our lives and teaching us, shaping our hearts, shaping what we love. But we pray, Father, that however you do it, whatever kind of understanding or epiphany you choose to give to us, we pray that we would have an ever-growing vision of your genuine otherness. There are ways in which you are just not like us. We pray that we could see it and worship you for it. We pray that we would do that this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're a Reformed church, and this is a series on our distinctives. The heart of Calvinism is not predestination or election, although a lot of people have issues with that about Calvinism. It's not limited atonement. It's not infant baptism. It's not covenantal theology. It isn't even the sovereignty of God, although, of course, that's important to us. But what was in Calvin's heart as he worked and he prayed and he wrote was the majesty and the magnificence of who God is. It was the truth of the very first line of Psalm 91, "The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty." All the other theological truths for which Calvin became famous, many of which we hold to, were just the outcomes of that one great truth. The Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty. But more important than Calvin and Calvinism, and Calvin would never have created Calvinism, by the way, the majesty and magnificence of God are the heart of Scripture and the message of Scripture. They're the central fact of all creation, and more fundamental than creation, which will wear out like a garment, the majesty and magnificence of God are the central fact of all that's ultimately and eternally true and real, right? At the heart of everything is God himself. All that we hold dear ultimately is grounded in the person and the being of God. So if you take away the absolute supremacy and majesty and glory of God, you lose truth, beauty, and goodness, and everything else that really matters to us. All of which, all those things grounded in the being and person of God. And this is true for all people, not just for people who subscribe to it, but it's true for everybody. Most of you know my brother's a non-believer. We debate this kind of thing. I tell him when we argue this or stay up late and talk about stuff like this, if you take away God as an ultimate standard for all that's right and true and good, you don't have a standard. G.K. Chesterton said, "You can argue for relative notions of truth and goodness, but relative to what?" Chesterton's point is so much more important than people usually recognize. If we have a relative idea of the things that are absolutely good and true, what are they true relative against? And people don't have an answer for that. You don't know where that standard would be. So here's the summary statement. God himself is the standard by which we know all that makes life worth living. It's the majesty of God that gives you something to look to and to cling to that transcends everything that's happening around you right now. My wife and I talk a lot. We've never had this conversation, really, but lately we talk all the time about how discouraging the news is and how bitter and embattled, especially the political arena, is. You need a vision of a God who is glorious and majestic and raised above that, not just for us to look to, but that we can take everyone to. Because to get stuck in this discussion now, which is raging all around us and is incredibly ugly, and it's filled with mean-spirited hatred, if you're not going to be mired in that, you have to have something else that will take you out of it. We need this. One of the problems is it's difficult for us to conceive of God as distinct from what we need him or want him to be. If you've ever seen a nautical chart, so charts that ships use to navigate, they can look like a map that somebody didn't finish because the only features on land that are indicated are features that you can see from a ship on the water, right? Because that's the purpose of a chart. It's to be used while you're navigating waterways. So charts can look strange. There's a lot of detail in the waterways themselves, especially if there are shipping lanes or shipping channels. But then there are just points where, like, mountains are that ships can see and also navigate visually by, and there's nothing else, no roads, no other terrain. So a chart is a map with a single use in mind, and that's for ships to get through water. We tend to look at God in the same way. We tend to value him based on where our personal needs intersect with him, and we create a picture of him based on what we need him to be. We talk all the time about the love and grace of God, which we should. It's at the heart of who Jesus is, and it's at the heart of everything for us. But part of the reason we talk always about the love and grace of God is because we desperately need the love and the grace of God. There's nothing wrong with it, but there's a lot more to the picture than that. And often we don't pay attention to that part of the picture. I think this is why Psalm 104 is so important. The psalmist is using this repeated rhetorical device to attempt to break our habit of seeing God in such a limited way. So he says things like, "The way you and I put on a shirt is the way that God adorns himself with the sunrise." Okay? And here's the whole point of the comparison. It doesn't work. Putting on a shirt is not like being adorned with the sunrise. It's not the same thing. It's not even close. It's not even similar. And the psalmist is saying, that's exactly right, because we are here, and he is way up there and very, very different than we are. Yes, he draws near to us in the incarnate Christ, gives us his love, gives us his grace. Absolutely. But there's a lot more to that picture, and we easily miss that or forget about it. So in image after image, the psalmist is saying nothing we do will give us a point of reference for this. We have no parallels to this. There are no cognates. We have no corresponding reality to who God is. We talk about God's attributes. There are communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. Hey, the incommunicable attributes of God, we don't share those with him. We don't have anything in our lives like those. The communicable attributes, well, there are some things that God has like love, and we share in that. We can love. We receive his love. We give his love. But there are other things, like his being all-powerful or all-knowing. We don't share that with him. So you want to invest time in psalms like this one and let that understanding of who God is expand in your mind. He arranges oceans and mountains the way we arrange furniture in our houses. He made the moon. I mean, do you even believe that, right? He made the moon. I like photography. Every once in a while, I'm on this website. You come across photographs. A guy gets a new high-powered telephoto, and he's got shots of the moon. They're spectacular, but they're strange because there's this whole terrain and landscape, which you can see in a really good photograph. It's very alien to Earth, and it's just in orbit out there in space. And when you stop and think about it, how is it possible that you craft something like that? But God does. Or even stranger, right after this in the psalm, he makes darkness. What could that possibly mean? I don't know what that means, that he makes darkness. I mean, it makes a little more sense to us that he makes light, right, that which negates the darkness. But what does it mean that he makes darkness? So my argument is we need an expanded vision. In Daniel 4, when Nebuchadnezzar returns to his senses, he has exactly that. He has such a different and expanded vision of who God is. And he says this. This is a pagan king who doesn't worship God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. You can't stop him or say to him, "What have you done?" Nobody holds him accountable. Although when you get angry with him, you're trying to do that, but you can't. David says something very similar in 1 Chronicles 29. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord." And David means his kingdom. He's saying, "My kingdom is actually yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Can you say that? My life is yours, God, and you are exalted above all. Is that the way we think about who he is? "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." So my argument is we need this moment. You need something like Nebuchadnezzar's epiphany. You need something like David's understanding. I think you can do that by searching the word more carefully than we probably do, or making a point of trying to expand your notion of who God is. You can pray for it. You can pray that God would reveal himself to you in a way that you haven't seen. I mean, I've always loved climbing and mountaineering, and a few years ago when my son and I and a friend of his did Mount Adams, we were on the top of the mountain, and it was a beautiful, clear day. And this friend of Luke said, "Here, give me your camera, and you guys walk away back toward the route, and I'll take pictures of you." So he stayed on the summit and took pictures of us as we walked back toward the route. There's a huge ice cap or snow cap on top of Mount Adams, and there's craters underneath it. And we walked a long time, and in those photographs, which I still have on my hard drive, the two of us just get smaller and smaller and smaller until we're just these two dots on this massive snowfield. I was talking to somebody between services. I have no idea how big that snowfield is. It's a couple of miles of just snow on top of this mountain. And a thing I love about that is you recognize in those kinds of places, you're just not very big. You are an almost infinite personage relative to just this thing God made, not God himself. You're incredibly small compared to that, but relative to this thing God created, you're just tiny. So passages like these, this psalm, Daniel 4, 1 Chronicles 29, these are the real heart of Reformed theology, a big God. That's what our theology is about. And they're the heart of our theology because they're the real heart of Scripture. It's the heart of who God himself ultimately is. When we are at our best as believers, it's this vision of God that shapes everything we do. There's nothing wrong with being shaped by his love and his concern for you, but you also want to be shaped by how immense he is, how great, how majestic he is. So as you know, there are all sorts of issues that result from this, but there's one particular problem I want to speak to, and it's the problem of evangelism. If God really is this great, if he really is this big, and he is in control of everything, as Paul says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will, including who will be with him when they die, right? That some people are appointed to salvation, that's Luke's language in Acts chapter 13, and others are not. If that's true, we feel conflicted inside and holding to our theology scrupulously, and we're bad at evangelism. We're bad at loving the world the way that God loves the world. And the reason we're bad, at least among other things, is I think we're unsure that God really does love the world. If some people are chosen and other people are not chosen, can I really make peace with the idea that God loves the world? And I'm just going to give you a quick answer. You should, because the Bible says God loves the world. It doesn't make sense, and we'll talk about that, but the fact is, if God says he so loves the world that he sends his son as a sacrifice to save it, then you can say that God loves the world. And you can say to people who don't know him that if they turn to him, they'll find his love and his salvation. Okay? Let me put two truths side by side and urge us to believe both of them. Here's the first one. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And that person who comes, this is John 1, will be born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not my decision, nor of the will of man in any way, but of God. Okay? It's his doing alone. But this is also true. Here's the second truth. God loves the world, and so should you, and he wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because he loves them. And Paul taught that to Timothy, another preacher, so that he could preach it. He wanted him to preach that, okay? Those two things together are called an antinomy. Anti means against or against or opposed to. Nomos means law. It's against the law. It's against reason. An antinomy doesn't make sense to our capacity to reason. It's an apparent contradiction, but not in God's mind because it's in his word. It's a contradiction to us, but it's not a contradiction to him. In fact, they go together. Those two things, that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him and God loves the world, they coexist in the mind of God. They just don't fit together in our minds. So the question is, and you have to ask yourself this when you read the word in any difficult moment, the question is, whose mind do you trust? Do you trust the mind of God or do you trust your own mind? If it doesn't make sense to you, do you reject it? Well, you might want to rethink that. Because there are going to be the things that an infinite being does that you as a finite person do not understand. And if you can't make peace with that, then you'll always be at odds with things that God says. Okay? Besides, Eve trusted her own mind, and it turned out to be a bad thing, right? So there's your example of somebody who trusts their own judgment. And Adam just follows her because he's a man of great courage and backbone. Part of the problem works this way. Part of the problem is the Bible speaks freely of what God does and knows outside of time and creation. So I can read the Bible, and I can know about things that God does and knows that are, again, outside of time and creation. So things like this. If you're in Christ, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Explain that to me. I don't think you can. You know about it because it's in the scripture, but I don't think you get it. I don't get it, right? So I can read about those things and I know they exist, but I don't really understand them. I am very much, you are very much inside of time and creation and cannot fully understand what an idea like that means. Here's another example, John 6:37. Jesus says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Well, when I became a believer, I understood the second part of that verse, but I didn't get the first part. I mean, I understood that I had gone to Jesus, and he had not turned me away. He had welcomed me into his presence. But I didn't understand that the Father had given me to Jesus. I wouldn't have understood that. I couldn't have explained it. I'm not sure I can explain it now. Right? Because there are things that happen in what we call God's secret counsel that you don't get to see into that are known to us, but we also don't understand how they work because, again, you're asking a finite creature to understand the doings of an eternal and infinite God. So let me make all this as practical as I can. You have to be free in your heart to tell anyone that if they go to Jesus, he will not cast them out. You should feel free in your heart to go to anyone and tell them that if they go to Jesus, he will not cast them out. You should tell them that God so loves the world, and that means them personally. God so loves them that he sent his son to die for them. And do you know why you should tell it to anybody? Because the Bible tells it to anybody. It doesn't qualify that statement. God so loves the world. We qualify it because we worry about what it means theologically. But John doesn't qualify it. John just says it because it's true. You have to set your heart free to love people because what they need, it's wonderful if they have your love, but ultimately they don't need your love. Ultimately, they need to know that there is a God who loves them perfectly. We long for the people in our lives to love us in the way that God loves, but they don't. If you're married, you married somebody because you wanted to be in a relationship that was characterized by that perfect unconditional love, but it didn't happen. There were conditions there. The love came very powerfully and beautifully sometimes, came hardly at all at other times. What people really need is to know this God who loves them and gave himself for them. We're the messengers of that. We get to communicate that to people. And at the end of the day, it's the only, they may not know it, they may be hungry for a million other things, but it's the only thing they really need. Jesus has this general and open-hearted and entirely indiscriminate love for all of humankind. You should not be troubled that you do not know whether the non-believer you're talking to is a person that the Father has given to Jesus. You should not be troubled by that because you can't know whether or not that person has been given to Jesus by the Father. You can't know it. Don't let it bother you. You should speak to that person as though there's real hope in the love of Christ, and there is. Jesus has a general, open-hearted, entirely indiscriminate love for all humankind. You can come back and say to me, well, if that's true, why is anybody in hell? I can't answer that. I don't know the answer, but nobody knows the answer to that. And a million other things, by the way. I know that my mission, though, is to communicate openly the love of Christ. I know that my mission, it's like the Gerasene demoniac, is to go back to my village and to tell my people what God has done for me. Every time in the New Testament Jesus looks out on some crowd, he expresses compassion or love or regret that the people have not turned to the Father. There are no moments, listen, none. There are no moments in the New Testament when Jesus looks out on a crowd and has blanket condemnation for everybody in the crowd. But there are plenty of moments when he looks out on a crowd and feels compassion and love for those people because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This has to be in our hearts too. We have to feel this way about the world. If you're a Democrat, you have to feel this way about Republicans. If you're a Republican, you have to feel this way about Democrats. If you're a libertarian, you have to make up your mind. We want to hold these two things in tension. We want to believe in the majesty and the supremacy of God in all things, including salvation. Look, there won't be anybody in glory who is there against God's will. It won't happen. Everybody who is with God in eternity will be there because God intended for them to be there. You have to believe that. It's true. It's all over Scripture. You may not like it or it may make you uncomfortable. You're going to have to wrestle with that and get through it. It's everywhere in Scripture. And this is the other thing that's everywhere in Scripture. He has an unequivocal love such that he wants all people to be saved. Those two things go together, not for us, but they do for him. You are an evangelist. I say this from time to time. I'm an introvert. I'm not good at that conversation where you just walk up and start talking to somebody and say exactly the right thing. I'm not that person. But I'm still an ambassador for Christ, and so are you. This message of love, I pray for divine appointments. I don't do it enough, but I pray that God would just give me that moment where there's that person and the words fall out and you think, oh, this is one of those moments. And you're going to get to have that conversation and express the love of Christ. Pray for those moments. If you're the gregarious, outgoing person and the words come easy, praise God, you've got opportunities and probably gifts that make that a lot easier for you. But the fact is, all of us, bear this message of the love of God for the world. It's the mission. We want them to see the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. We want them to see God in his majesty and magnificence. We want them to have the whole picture. And we are the bearers of that message. And brothers and sisters, you are in a dark place that needs light. We should be speaking this and living it and doing it. We should be acting with other people in such a way that eventually they say, "What's with you? Why are you acting this way? Why are you doing this toward me or with me, for me?" I was once caught in traffic leaving SeaTac. This was years ago. I was a young man, and I was in the car of a friend's father, wonderful Christian guy. He was very old, probably about the age I am now. And the guy behind me, his car kept dying. The traffic was stop and go. This was before they figured out how to get you out of the airport. Now they're trying to figure out how to get you into the airport at SeaTac, so we've come a long ways in 30 years. But as his car kept stalling out, and this man driving our car kept grabbing his jumper cables and his tools and going back and restarting this guy's car. This is one of those things God sticks in your head, and eventually the guy literally looked at him and said, "What is with you?" And he said it in kind of in awe and wonder, like, who are you? Where do people like you come from? We're supposed to be those people. We're the people who act in such a way, living out the love of Christ, that eventually that person says to you, who are you? Why do you act this way? Why'd you give me that? Oh, you didn't have to pay for that. You didn't have to drive back and pick me up, right? That's the message that we bear. We don't ever want to let go of the majesty and glory of God, the supremacy of God. Everything good is anchored in that. But don't let it make you shy about professing the love of Christ to this dark, dark world. It's the only thing it needs. We're the ambassadors of Christ in it. Pray with me. Father, work this thing in our hearts. Communicate it to us by your Holy Spirit in such a way that we can't lose it, can't forget it. We pray that you would, Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.